Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and verse 23. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken.
The topic today is the fall of man. Now, we recently began our study of the book of Genesis, and this is the fourth in what will surely be a long series from a long book. Though the book of Genesis is cast off by some as a mythical origin story, or by others, even so-called Christians, as irrelevant or outmoded, the book of Genesis is fundamental. If you do not understand the truth and importance of the book of Genesis, you cannot properly understand anything. The book of Genesis contains the first principles from which everything else proceeds. In just the first three chapters, we have the three most important events in history: creation, fall, and redemption. Creation in chapters 1 and 2, fall in chapter 3, which is our topic today, and even the foreshadowing of redemption in chapter 3. These are the critical things that matter both in eternity and in this life. If you get them wrong, you will be off course in all of your thinking and in all of your actions. Your views will be distorted in everything because you are not dealing in reality. You could very well argue that the first three words of Genesis, Elohim bara bereset, in the beginning God created, are the most important three words ever spoken or ever written. Whether you accept them or reject them will set your course in this life and for eternity. Now, over the last month or so, Dr. Spencer and Dr. Wasserman have set forth the original state of being that acts as the backdrop for Genesis 3. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 how infinite and everlasting God, triune God, created the world not out of need, but rather out of an expression of his perfect glory and love. He made everything from the land and the sea to the fish and the birds and the plants, culminating in the crown jewel of his creation, mankind. He created man and woman in his own image and likeness. These are the only beings so described, in his own likeness. And he set them over the rest of his creation to care for it. To care for it, to govern it, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to bring order to his creation. God established an order. The man, Adam, was to act as the head, God's delegated authority over all his creation. And his job was to work the creation and to care for it, Genesis 2:15. And God created woman, the perfectly suited helper, to assist the man Adam in his task and to counsel him as to how to do it. Together, the two becoming one flesh, they would take care of God's creation and they would develop it as God told them to do. And it was all good. This is the refrain of Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. Indeed, 1:31 says that it was very good. So this was the perfect human life, the perfect human existence is described in Genesis 1 and 2. Perfect and intimate fellowship with God in the cool of the day. Perfect and perfectly joyful obedience to God. No divide, no grumbling, no bad attitude. It was all happy obedience. Perfectly harmonious relationship between man and wife. No domestic disagreements of any kind. There was work to do in that garden, yes, but it was pleasant and fruitful and sweet labor. not the frustrating toil and scarcity that most of mankind has since known. There was probably even harmony between man and all the animals. No viruses or illnesses are recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. No mourning, no crying, no pain, no tyranny, no theft. Just man's benevolent rule as God's viceroy over all creation and man's rule with pure motives, purely for God's purposes. In short, it was a life that we do not know and cannot comprehend. It is totally outside of our experience. We cannot even imagine it due to our own warped nature. This was essentially heaven on earth. The best that we can do in this life is a warped imitation. And that's pretty pleasant at times. It has its moments. But it bears no real relationship to this reality that existed in the garden, which was essentially perfection all the time. So I ask you, what happened? Mankind had it all, everything perfectly good and great. Why don't we experience that today? Why is there poverty and domestic violence all around us today? Why is there theft and burglary and drug addiction? Why are there 500,000 homicides worldwide every year? We're going to hear in Genesis 4, probably in the next couple of weeks, about a homicide. It's a shocking thing. That happens 500,000 times every year. Why are there 40 to 50 million abortions worldwide every year? 25% of all pregnancies ending in abortion, 75% of those by married women. That's more than one per second. It's about three every 2 seconds worldwide. In fact, in the 6 or 7 minutes that I've been talking to you here, more abortions have occurred than people who are sitting in this room right now. Think about that. In just 6 or 7 minutes, everybody in this room has been wiped out. This is indeed a sharp contrast to it was all very good. So what happened and what changed? Well, what changed is Genesis 3, the fall of man. Sin entered the world. The difference between their world and our world is the presence and effect of sin. It is not too dramatic to say that the events recorded in Genesis 3 are the worst thing to ever happen. It is the source of every bad thing that has ever happened. If you like, the root cause of all evil that we experience. Every genocidal action by Hitler, Mao, Stalin, Genghis Khan, or Pol Pot has its origins here in Genesis 3. Every theft, assault, rape, domestic violence, and child molestation has its origin here in Genesis 3. Every sickness and death has its origins here in Genesis 3. Every frustration, disappointment, or argument has its origins here. It is no exaggeration. This was the worst day ever. It explains how we went from it was all very good in the end of chapter 1 to Genesis 6:5, just a few chapters ahead, describing man as every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And yet, even among the darkness, even on this worst day of days, a ray of light and a ray of hope shines forth. The proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the good news, the foreshadowing of what would later come. See, for although man threw it all away, God made a way to be saved. Praise the Lord, a man-proofed way, a devil-proofed way, a God-guaranteed way to be saved. And in time, he fulfilled that in Christ Jesus and made it available to everyone by faith. So even as we mourn our paradise lost this morning, we take comfort and we have a great hope, the hope of paradise restored, restored by the atoning sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at this day of days, the fall of man. The fall of man occurred simply because man sinned. Now, sin, if you're not familiar, is the violation of God's law. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, sums it up as lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And that's found in Galatians 3:10 and 1 John 3:4. As the sovereign creator of the world, God has the right and authority to make its rules, and he made rules for it. Now, I want to say the rules are not a consequence of the sin. Perhaps the proliferation of rules, certainly the violation of rules, is a consequence of sin. But there were rules, there was law in the garden before the fall. There were all kinds of rules in the garden, if you read chapters 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1:6, God separated the land and the sea and the sky and set boundaries for them that they were not to cross. That's a rule. He made the sun and the moon and set them in their courses. That's a law. The physical laws of gravity and so on are clearly operating in the garden. God created the fish, etc., and told them to be fruitful and multiply. That's a rule. It's a command. God set man over creation to rule it. 1:28. You cannot rule without rules. So there were rules in the garden. In fact, God made man and woman and gave them a rule for how to live. Both of them as one flesh or one unit, but with the husband as the head and the wife as his helpmeet, the helper fit or suitable for him. And he ordered man to work and take care of the garden. That's a rule. There was family order, 2:24. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's all kinds of rules that we see in the garden. And of course, we don't have an exhaustive description of everything that happened in the garden. We don't have an exhaustive description of every rule either. So there were likely lots of other rules in the garden that we don't know anything about. There was surely worship of God in the garden, and I am willing to bet there were rules for that. There was fellowship with God in the garden, and so on. My point here is that rules are not the result of sin. Just like work was not the result of sin. There was work in the garden before the fall. Rules existed before sin. And these rules are a reflection of God's nature. For God is a God of order. Paradise is not chaos. Paradise is not autonomy, everyone making their own rules. Paradise is the keeping of God's perfect order out of a joyful heart and having perfect fellowship with God. Think about that, teenagers. But man broke God's law, plunging us all into our current situation. Now, the key law for purposes of today is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man... See the law, commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gave the rule and God gave the consequence. Now this is as clear a command as there is. Any tree except, and a severe penalty, just to make it clear, to leave the impression that this is a serious rule. And it is clear on top of that that Adam understood the rule. He did not eat of the tree, not up until Genesis 3, so he obviously understood he wasn't supposed to do that. And either he told the rule to Eve or God told it to Eve, but either way, Eve knew the rule too. She repeats it in chapter 3, verse 3. So they both knew it, they both understood it, but they violated it anyways. Genesis 1, 6, she ate, he ate. And this is the worst moment in history. God's curse came upon Adam because of this act, this violation of God's law. Genesis 3:17, God says, "Because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it." So there's no mystery why the curse happened. God gave the reason. You ate of the tree of which I said you must not eat of it. Now, the list of curses meted out onto Adam here tracks our own experience. Cursed is the ground. Through painful toil, you will eat of it. Or verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat of it. This has literally been true for the vast majority of people, for the vast majority of human existence. Now, most of us don't scratch out subsistence living from the ground, but most of the world does. And most of the world certainly has for human history. This is also true, by the way, in our little white-collar bubble. I practiced law for a long time, and I can tell you it was painful toil. The woman was also cursed. In Genesis 3:16, God says he will greatly increase her pains in childbearing. Relationships were cursed. Remember I said before, the two were one flesh. They operated as a harmonious unit. But now we see in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There is disunity in the relationship. There's disconsonance in the relationship. There is a power struggle in the relationship. Gone is God's good order. And we actually even saw that before God announced that curse. We saw it earlier in the chapter. The man blames his wife. When God comes to the garden and is asking what happened, Adam says, well, that woman you put here with me. See, it's her fault. That's in chapter 3:12. It's her fault. And by the way, it's God's fault. It's not Adam's fault. It's everybody else's fault except for Adam's. Before, there was none of this finger pointing, but now we see it. Or in chapter 3, verse 13, the woman says to God, that creature did it. She blames the serpent. He deceived me. It's not my fault. It's his fault. We see the disunity. There is disunity and disorder where previously there was peace and harmony. And those very problems continue to this day. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, further curse. Man is expelled from the good, very good garden creation. And he is separated from God. Flaming sword is posted at the entrance to the garden. All these curses came because they sinned. And what a mess. All because of sin, all because of rebellion against God. And it's important to keep coming back to it. Remember, before, there were no problems at all. There were no problems. I'm emphasizing this because it's totally outside of our experience. But there were no problems. There was certainly no sin before this. First of all, no sin is recorded. But second of all, it's positively stated in Romans 5:12. It tells us sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. It tells us that death came through sin, a clear reference to Genesis 3. So this is the origin point of sin. Now, the expulsion and kicking out of the garden, the expulsion was and remains a just punishment. So perhaps we're all familiar with the story, but perhaps you're sitting there thinking, this punishment seems a little bit excessive in relation to the crime. It's just some fruit, after all. What's the big deal? You could not be more mistaken if that is your view. First, you must understand that the punishment is exactly proportional to the crime. God is infinite and infinitely holy. Revelation 1:8, Isaiah 6:3, and so on. Our sin, all sin, is ultimately against him only. Psalm 51:4. So any sin, logically, is thus infinite. God is infinite. Any sin against him is infinite. And the only just punishment for infinite sin against infinite God is an infinite penalty. Infinite and eternal hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So you must recognize that the only just punishment for this sin or any sin is infinite because that sin is against infinite God. Beyond that, though, we have to recognize the full depth of their sin here. They did not merely eat some fruit. Firstly, recognize this was an intentional, thoughtful, and premeditated sin. This was not an accident. They meant to go to this tree, but they accidentally grabbed the fruit off of that tree. It would still be sin, but it was not carelessness. In fact, Eve repeats the rule that God gave to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 3, in considering whether to eat from the tree. So they knew exactly what they were doing. And beyond that, Adam is right there with her. Genesis 3:6 says her husband was with her. So they were both there, and they both contemplated what they were about to do, understood that it was wrong, that it violated God's law, and went ahead and did it anyway. This is an intentional and premeditated sin. On top of that, you get from context, they were not in some big hurry. They were having a leisurely conversation with the serpent. On top of that, they have an abundance of alternative food in the garden, Genesis 3:2. There's all kinds of trees there for them to eat. They have tons of time. They could have stopped and said, we're confused, we're not sure, we're going to ask God later when he comes in the cool of the day. Or perhaps they could have even called on God in that moment, but they didn't do it. All those advantages they had, all those off-ramps from this sin that they had, but they did it anyway. And I want to emphasize there's a deeper wickedness in violating God's commands knowingly. And that's what they did. Hebrews 10, 26, Numbers 15, 27. So it was intentional, thoughtful, and premeditated. Secondly, recognize the underlying sin of distrust of God. That's what led to the outward sin of defiance of his command. See, our outward sins are almost always the result of some inward sin. They are not a standalone problem of action. They proceed from an inward problem. James 1:14 lays out the progression. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So that's the same progression that you see here operating in the garden. They have a desire. They're tempted by their own evil desire, so they have a desire for the forbidden. They are enticed, dragged away and enticed by the devil. Then there is sin action, that sin that desire has conceived and gives birth to sin. And then there is death. Sin gives birth to death. So it's the same progression. See, beneath the sinful activity of taking and eating when they knew they weren't supposed to, beneath that sinful activity, there is a disturbing reality. Eve and Adam buy into the devil's lie. The devil's lie that God is holding you back, that God is keeping you down. The devil says, you will not surely die. See, God, who said you will surely die, God is lying to you to scare you and to hold you back. You could be just like him, maybe even a little bit better than him. Genesis 3:5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. See, God told them, when you eat of it, you will surely die. But the devil told them, no, he knows that your eyes will be open. See, God is keeping your eyes closed. God is keeping you in the dark. You will be like God. He's holding you down. He's holding you back. You could be so much more than you are. You could be so much happier than you are in this perfect garden. You could know good and evil. And the idea is not that you would become aware of good and evil, but the idea is you can make your own rules. You can make your own right and wrong, your own good and evil, your own morality and reality without reference to God. Sounds familiar. The temptation here is nothing less than autonomy. That's what the devil is offering them. Now, I want to say it's a lie. It's all a lie, of course. God made them very good, and they had everything good. We just talked about it. They were already as like God as they could be, made in his image and likeness. They did not need to improve on themselves in any way. And notice, despite what the devil told them, they did not get to be autonomous as a result. They became instead slaves to sin and slaves to the devil. And lo and behold, they did surely die, just as God said they would. My point here is not that the devil deceived them. It's what he does. He is a liar and the father of lies. My point here is that the devil's deception worked because they bought into it. They bought into his unstated premise. God is not for you. God is not doing things for your good and for your best. God will not give you righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God will not work all things together for your good. Verse 1 says the devil was craftier, or in the King James, I think it says more subtle than all of the other creatures. See, he never comes out and says God is against you, but it's there. It's underlying every claim that he's making here. It is a damnable accusation that they made and believed against God. They impugned the very character of God, his nature and his core. God had formed them in love with his own hands. He had made them in his own image and likeness. He had given them a glorious purpose to glorify him and enjoy him forever. He gave them the very good creation with all they needed, and he even gave them one another, a head and a helpmeet, a perfect match. Beyond that, he gave them his very self, fellowshipping with them in apparently physical form in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8. God gave them the best, but they accused him of the worst. They distrusted him. Their sin of distrusting and accusing God is damnable indeed, and it is deserving of the maximum punishment. See, it's why they believed the devil's lie, that you will not surely die. It's why they believed the devil's claims, you will be like God. They either internally had a distrust of God or the devil sowed it into them. But either way, the devil capitalized on it and spun it up until it gave birth to sin and death, and they let him do it. The third thing you need to see about this sin, to see its enormity, you must see the rebellion in it. It is not merely intentional and accusatory of God, it is rebellion. It is rebellious. There is a distinct brashness and contumacy to their action. You see, they ate the fruit primarily to defy God. It is an in-your-face moment. God said, don't eat the fruit yet. Yeah, watch this. I'm going to eat the fruit. They do not appear to have been hungry or in need of food. The Bible is quiet on that either way. There was certainly plenty to eat in the garden, as I already pointed out. Genesis 3:9 covers that also. There does not appear to have been anything even especially great about this fruit from a culinary perspective. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Genesis 3:6 says, Eve saw that the fruit of this tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Well, that's true. But go back to Genesis 2:9. It says there was lots of fruit like that. It says, listen, Genesis 2:9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So this was not a unique property of this tree. So what was so special about this tree then? There were lots of other trees that were good, pleasing to the eye with their fruit. There were lots of other fruits that were good for food. What was so special about this tree? What made it special is God said, don't. Sin rises up in us and says do when God says don't. Our pastor has used in the past the example, you see a sign that says no spitting and instantly you want to spit. Or we could say don't walk on the grass if we want to be more genteel. This is enmity. It is in us now, all of us now, due to the fall, but apparently the roots of it were in them too. Unlike us, they had a choice. See, we, I'll explain later, became slaves to sin, but they weren't yet slaves to sin. They were what we call posse non peccare, possible not to sin. See, like the Lord Jesus in the desert, they could have chosen to say no. They could have chosen to say it is written, or at least it is spoken. They could have chosen to say, get thee behind me, Satan, you are lying. And I know you are lying because you're telling me the opposite of what God said, and God is trustworthy. They could have done that, but they didn't. They chose to do otherwise. They chose the short-term pleasure of sin for some tasty fruit. They rebelled against God, and they fell, and they plunged all of us into sin, the whole world. And that is why we are the way that we are. That is why we see what we see and we live how we live. That is why it is not very good anymore. Next major point I want to look at is the consequences of the fall. In short, it is all bad. As I noted earlier, every bad thing that has ever happened has its origin in this encounter in Genesis 3. For Adam and Eve, the consequences were both immediate, long-lasting, and on top of that, severe. They were cursed in labor of any kind, man's labor in the field, the woman's labor in childbirth. They were expelled from God's very good garden, 3:23. There was disunity and separation from God. We'll see in chapter 4, sacrifice is now required for them to go and to see God. Covering is now required. It wasn't required before, but it's apparently required now. There's disunity in their marriage, 3:16. Previously they were one, now there is a struggle. Soon we will see one son murders another, Genesis 4. Great, great sorrow. One son murders another. Those are the immediate consequences for Adam and Eve. The consequences also exist for all mankind. and they are serious as well. We have disunity with one another. We live the Cain and Abel life every day. We have separation from God as a species. There is a defacing and a warping of our very nature. They were made in the image and likeness of God, but that was marred by their sin. Image and likeness of God is still in us, but it's defaced now. It's warped now. See, Adam and Eve had a choice to sin or not to sin, posse non peccare, as I said. But due to the fall, we are all born with a sin nature. That image and likeness is marred, and we are born with a sin nature, and so we choose only to sin, sin, sin all the time. That's what Genesis 6:5 that I referred to at the outset. That's how they went from very good to every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. Even when man does not want to sin, even when unregenerate man does not want to sin, he still sins, Romans 7:21 and following. So due to this sin nature, due to the taint of original sin placed upon us by Adam and Eve, we are born damned. Every human being born is born damned from the beginning. And then all of us go on to sin in our actual lives. We're born with the sin nature, and then over the course of our lives, the sin nature issues in sin that we actually commit. We are born sinners, steeped in sin, practicing sin daily. That is a description of mankind. If you don't believe me, just go out beyond those gates and look around. We are restrained as a species only by common grace, the remnant image and likeness of God that is still in every person, although seemingly less and less restrained day by day. We should have inherited the very good life that they had. We should have inherited the very good garden, the unity, the harmony with God, the harmony with God's people, the harmony with God's creation. But instead, we inherited trouble, loss, pain, and frustration in this life. And worse than that, we inherited a destiny of eternal hell for our sin, both our original sin and our actual or personal or particular sins that we commit. So I said it is all bad. This is as bad as it gets. Eternal torment and agony forever without end is our just destiny. It's described in Luke 16, torment and agony every day, a great chasm separating us from God so that we can never cross from that side to God's presence. All have sinned due to our sin nature, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction. And I want to underscore, this is true. This is not some myth. This is not some metaphor. To the degree metaphor or hyperbole is used, it's because we can't describe the full awfulness of it. To the degree we use analogy and metaphor, it's because we undershoot it every time. We cannot describe the infinite awfulness of infinite and eternal hell. Now, our first parents, Adam and Eve, had it all. They had the glory and the grace. They had the unity and the peace and the love. They had the happiness and the purpose, and the perfect fulfillment of living out their God-given purpose every day. They had no problems, no disagreements, no trouble, no sorrow. They had life the way it was intended, the life that is truly life. It was glorious. It was joy unspeakable and full of glory all day, every day, and I say especially in the cool of the day when God would come and walk with them. They had all of that, but they threw it all away. They threw it all away for themselves, and they threw it all away for each of us. And how did they throw it all away? Well, they tried to improve on God's order. They tried to improve on God's creation. They tried to improve on God's perfection, which by definition you cannot do. And in so doing, they plunged the whole world into sin. They destined every person for hell. Difficulty in this life, but worse than that, eternal hell, difficulty in the life to come. Even the very creation is subjected to frustration and groans because of their actions, because they brought sin into the world. And I ask you, for what? For what? What did they gain? What did they seek to gain from this? Temporary pleasures of sin for a season, a little fruit? What did they hope to gain? Well, whatever that was, they didn't gain it. It was all loss. Those are the consequences of the fall. Lastly, I want to look at the solution for the fall. Now, it is all very bleak. I told you this is the worst thing that has ever occurred. But even in this dark, dark moment, our good and gracious God shines forth a bright ray of hope, showing the way to life. Now, recall, just so we don't forget, they had treated God with utter contempt, openly defying his commands and living contrary to his established order and accusing him of evil. He is against me. And yet, despite all of that, God still shows his loving kindness to them. First, he shows love to them by coming to the garden. He is omniscient. He didn't need to come there on a fact-finding mission. He already knew what they did when they did it. He's omnipresent and omniscient. 1 John 3:20. He did not need to investigate or find out. And yet, he comes. He could have just cut them off, but he comes. Genesis 3:8. He does not destroy them from far off. He does not simply cut them off and abandon them. He comes. God loves his people and he comes. He comes to them in love, even when they have done evil. And notice, it is God that seeks them out. They didn't run to God and say, we did something bad and we don't know what to do. It is God who seeks them out. Genesis 3:9, where are you? He's not calling them because he doesn't know where they are. He's calling them, come to me. So first he comes. Second, he confronts them in love. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 11. He knew the answers to these questions, but he asked them anyway. You see, man had a serious problem at this point. He's separated from God, literally hiding in the trees, hiding from God. Hiding would not solve that problem of separation from God. It would only exacerbate the problem. Only dealing with our sin can solve the separation from God. So God comes, and he comes to deal with it. And he confronts them in their sin. He doesn't leave them alone in their sin, praise the Lord. Third, we see God's love in that he makes provision for them. They had sewed together what our pastor called the fig leaf contraption. This was man's solution. Not very effective, not very durable, and certainly not very comfortable. But God gave a greater provision. God came and gave them garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and it says he clothed them. God's provision is a superior solution every time. And notice here the tender and personal care that God shows for them. They had just defied him and treated him with contempt, but he comes and provides clothes for them. Whether he sewed them with his own hand or spoke a word, it doesn't say, but he personally got involved and personally came and tenderly provided these better coverings for them. Fourth, he promises them food and children. As I said, he could have just cut them off or at least abandoned them and left them to fend for themselves in the fallen world that they had made. But God did not do that. Yes, food would be harder to get. Painful toil, sweat of the brow. It was going to be more difficult, unlike the fruitful garden where the fruit was yielded easily. So yes, that would be harder to get. Yes, it would hurt to have children. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. But the silver lining is they would still have food. They would still have children. Food and children are great blessings from God, and yet God did not take away that promise entirely. Even God's most vociferous enemies benefit from such things by common grace. Matthew 5:45, the rain falls on the righteous and on the wicked. They benefit from God's common grace in restraint. Yes, man is totally depraved, but he is not maximally depraved. So God comes and provides for them food and children, a hope and a future. And finally, and most importantly, God promises them a way out of the mess that they made, a way out of the eternal hell that they and we each deserve. Genesis 3:15, the proto-euangelion, the first good news. Speaking to the devil, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. As would become clearer over the next several thousand years and progressive revelation of the Holy Scriptures, this is none other than the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus Christ, very God who would become man, who would live in perfect obedience to God, unlike them and unlike us, who would bear all of God's wrath in our place on the terrible, wonderful cross, who would die the death that we deserve for our sins, and who would be raised for our justification, to show that he never sinned, to show that the whole price was paid, te telestai, that it was finished, that it was paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the first light of that promise to them in their dark hour. God is saying, I have made a way. I have a plan to save you and your offspring. And in the fullness of time, God carried out that plan. See, he always keeps his promises. And he is still carrying out that plan today in our time. By his grace, salvation is still available today. His Holy Spirit is still applying it to the hearts of God's chosen people as his word is preached today. And God follows the same formula. See, we, like Adam and Eve, have sinned and treated him with contempt. And we have denied and despised and rejected him. Indeed, Genesis 6:5, every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts were only evil all the time. We, like Adam and Eve, were not seeking him out. We were hiding from him among the trees, if you like, in our fig leaf pants of money or culture or philosophy or false gods or atheism or whatever other thing we put our trust in. Hiding in the idea that there is no God. Our fig leaf contraption in our day is everything came from nothing for no reason and with no cause and in the absence of matter. Talk about a fig leaf contraption to solve the problem. There we are, without hope and without God and without interest. And yet, like them, he came to us. He called to us, where are you? What have you done? And like Adam and Eve, his care for us is tender and loving and personal. For them, he provided clothing of animal skins. For us, he sent his own son, infinite God, the only one who could pay the infinite price. And Jesus paid it all, the full blast of the full wrath of God, all to make a way of salvation and fellowship with God for us sinners. Now, it may be some people think that God instituted the sacrificial system with the animals he used for skin. But whether he did that or not, at that time in Genesis 3, he instituted for us a sacrifice that was effective. Effective to solve the whole problem, the infinite, perfect blood of Christ. God did for us what we could not do. He took all of our sin and placed it on Christ. He took all of Christ's righteousness and placed it on us, the double transaction. He made a way to be saved. He made the only way to be saved. Like them, we did not deserve anything from God except judgment. Like them, we did not know what to do. Like them, we did not even ask, but we hid from God. Yet he did it all, and he did it all by grace. What great love and rich mercy the Father has shown to us. And in closing, I want to talk about what to do about it. First, see that you too are a sinner. Like Adam and Eve, we have violated God's commands for our life, even though he gave us everything we needed. See that you are a sinner, both by nature and by practice, and that you too owe an infinite debt. Grapple with the reality that we, like them, deserved to be forever banished from God's presence, his presence of blessing, and to be sentenced to eternal hell for our rebellion, forever separated from God by that great chasm, by the flaming sword. In other words, my first counsel to you is see reality. God created all, Man rebelled and threw it all away. We all sinned personally, and we owe a debt that we cannot repay. See that reality and interpret reality correctly. Our problems are not the result of capitalism or communism or politics or psychology or poverty or whatever else. They are due to our sin nature, to our sin, and to the noetic effect of sin in the world. Reject the devil's lie that he does not exist, that God does not exist, and that everything is random. Reject the devil's lie that there are no consequences for a sin because there's really no such thing as sin because there's really no God anyway. See that reality and see that we all either exist or existed in that reality before we came to Christ. Second thing to do about it, see that there is a way out. God promised a way to them, and God delivered it to us in Jesus Christ, the only Savior who crushes the head of the devil. This is the only way. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As the Apostle Peter boldly proclaimed in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." So see that God provided a way out. We didn't deserve it, but God provided one way out, and take hold of that way. Take hold of the one way by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ alone and in nothing else. God offers this salvation, this way out. He offers it to all people, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abandon your reliance on anything else. On your supposed intelligence, your money, your good deeds, your race, your church attendance, or the idea that I was born in the church, so I'm not like those sinners out in the world. These are all lies of the devil. None of those things will save. None of those things can save. Trust in Christ and his saving work alone. It is the only way to be saved. This is nothing more than an exhortation to live according to reality. Confess Christ as Savior, obey him as Lord. See, if you see that reality that I mentioned earlier, if you see your sin and you see that Christ is the only way to be saved, you will cry out to him. You will trust in him and you will call upon him in faith. He'll move in you to cause you to do it. And finally, resist the devil and especially his lies. See him for what he is, a liar and the father of lies, a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to destroy and devour. Reject the devil's lie that opposes God's word. God said, "You will surely die." The devil said, "You will not surely die." Who was right in the end? They died. Reject the devil's lie, "You will be like God." They were already like God, as I said. And did they become like God? No, they became like the devil. Not autonomous, making their own good and their own evil, but twisted and rejected. They became slaves to sin. In fact, what they became is like devil, not like God. Reject the devil's lie that God is against you and that God is holding you back. This is counsel for all people, but it's especially counsel for people who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. It's especially counsel for young people who've grown up in the church who don't know what the rest of the world is like. God is not against us. God is for us. He gave us everything we need and more, just like Adam and Eve. We can't have their very good, very perfect life, but at least in this place, we have a pretty good life. God gives us everything we need and more. He made us. He gave us life, Hebrews 1:3. He gives us food and rain and shelter and reasonable minds to understand. He sent Christ to save us when we were dead, when we were his enemies, when we were without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2. Like Adam and Eve, God, in mercy and in love, confronted us in our sin. He did not simply abandon us and leave us to our own devices. He moved, for those who have confessed him, he moved in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to save us. See, we were just like them. We were not looking. We were hiding among the trees, if you will. We were there in our fig leaf contraption. We were pretending I'm okay and you're okay. But God came along and said, you're not okay. And he moved in us to save us. He showed his tender, loving care to us as he did to them. First, in paying the highest price in the precious blood of Christ. But second, in coming to us personally. Just as he made their garments for them, he moved individually in our hearts to regenerate us. He removed our hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh. He put his spirit in us to move us to live for him. And right now, he can move in your heart, unbeliever. He offers you the same thing, unbeliever. He gave us good. He gave us, Christians, lives of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't ever believe the devil's lie that God is against you. God is for you. And if he is for us, who can stand against us? The answer is no one. Not the world, not the flesh, and not the devil. So let us do all these things. Let us see all these things. And let us rejoice in all these things. Let us live lives of thankful and joyful obedience. Let us live for him who died for us. Yes, Genesis 3 records the worst day ever, the sin and the fall. But it also records the best ever, too, the promise from God, the promise to save his people from their sins. A promise that he fulfilled in time by the person and work of Christ. A promise that he fulfills in each of his people born again of the Holy Spirit. Let us make sure that that is true for each one of us. That our sins are forgiven in Christ and that we are destined for eternal life with God in the cool of the day. And then let us give God all the glory. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your words of life and your words of hope to us. Even in our darkest time, you promise good. Good for those who love you, who confess your word, and who prove their faith by their deeds. We pray, O God, make this true for every person hearing these words. Save all and be glorified in the saving. In Jesus' name, amen.